Thank you, Sylvia. Well, hopefully you have your copy of God's Word open to Romans chapter 11 as we continue our exposition of this queen of the New Testament epistles dealing with the doctrine of salvation and God's faithfulness and sovereignty in it. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 11, verses 23 through 27. I'm going to go ahead and begin reading at verse 22, again, just the verse we covered last week, just for a little context. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. Let's bow our heads and pray. And Father God, we come before you, Lord. We come before your word. This word which bears all of your authority. And we pray for minds and hearts to understand it. We pray for a hunger and a thirst for righteousness that will cause us to drink deeply from it. And we pray, O God, that by the power of your Spirit, you will use this word to sanctify us and conform us to Christ. Make us more like Jesus. We thank you and praise you for your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to share with you, a story that I came across just this week. Some of you may or may not have heard the name of H.B. Charles. H.B. Charles was just elected as president of the Pastors Conference for our Southern Baptist Convention, and Lord willing, he will be one of our future presidents of the Southern Baptist Convention. It would be a blessing to see that happen. H.B. Charles is an African-American brother who was raised in Los Angeles by his father, who was a pastor. And I didn't realize this until I began researching him this week, that he was actually called to preach when he was just 8 or 9 years old. Again, he was raised in the church. He was under the godly influence of his father. He felt called to preach, a certainty of the call to preach, when he was 8 or 9 years old. And his father did everything he could to talk him out of it. To tell him, you know, you're too young. To tell him this is, you know, his father thought he was just kind of wanting to follow in his father's footsteps and trying to challenge him on whether or not he received a real calling from the Lord. And so when H.B. Charles was 11 years old, his father finally allowed him to deliver a brief message after a youth choir sang. But his father hedged his bets and he wrote the message for him. But H.B. Charles prepared his own message on the side, and when he got up after the youth choir sang, he read the first paragraph of what his father wrote, and then he proceeded to deliver a message on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from Daniel 3. And he said his father rightly chastised him after that moment, but at that point his father began pouring into him to see if this was truly a work of God that was going on in him. And it resulted in H.B. Charles preaching at conferences, youth conferences, by the time he was 16 years old. And that's the crux of the story that I want to get to as part of my introduction this morning. When HB was 16, just before he was to leave to do this youth conference in Detroit, his father fell ill. His father had been pastoring for 40 years, so his father was already in his 60s. And he had never been in the hospital before, but he fell ill and he was in the hospital. And HB wanted to cancel his trip. He wanted to stay there, you know, at his father's side. He was crying as he visited his dad in the hospital, and his dad said, "Don't do this, son. You're here to cheer me up. Don't you cry." And his dad told him that the Word of God and delivering the Word of God is what is most important. That God was going to do in him what he was going to do in him as far as him being in the hospital, but that the Word needed to be proclaimed. And so HB went to Detroit and he preached the first night of the youth conference, and he called his dad the next day and he found out his dad was doing a little worse, and he said, "That's it, Dad, I'm coming home." And his father over the phone said to him, "HB, I need you to be a man. And I need you to be a man who preaches the Word, regardless of what circumstances may fall around you. I need you to stay there, and I need you to deliver everything God has put on your heart for those people through the next 5 of these 6 messages. Be the man and preach the Word." And so HB stayed, and he preached that conference, and as he was on the plane ride home, his father died. That phone conversation was the last conversation he had with his dad. And he would tell you, as he has in his testimony in other places, just how important that influence of a godly father was. Now, we come this morning, and I know there are many of us here who had the blessing of godly fathers, and there are many of us who didn't. There are many of us who are rejoicing in this day and all that it means for our families, and there are many of us who are struggling on this day for various reasons, maybe not even associated with Father's Day. But as we come to these words of Scripture this morning in Romans chapter 9, what I want us to recognize, what I want us to dwell upon, what I want us to see in this text is the incredible faithfulness of God as our Father. You know, in our text this morning, Paul is going to bring his discussion of the plight of Israel full circle. Back in verse 1 of this chapter in Romans, he asked, "Has God wholly rejected Israel? Is he done with them? Are his promises to Israel null and void because they have rejected the Messiah?" And the answer he gives there is absolutely not. And it is that he begins to prove through the entirety here of chapter 11. In verses 1 through 6, we saw that God has sovereignly maintained a believing remnant in Israel, even through her worst times of apostasy. In verses 7 through 10, we saw that Israel's rejection was not complete. It was only partial. Though most of the Jews were hardened, there were some who did believe. In verses 11 through 16, we saw that Israel's rejection also is not final. It was only temporary. At some future point, God would move among them again. Then when we got to verses 17 through 21, we discovered that the Gentile believers in the church at Rome had been struggling with pride and conceit when they viewed their faith in comparison to the Jews' unbelief. And so Paul reminded them that the only reason they believed was because of God's grace, and that they needed to put aside their pride and walk in fear of the Lord if they were going to persevere in the faith. Last week, in our study of verse 22, we learned that we must vigilantly guard ourselves against pride and apathy by beholding the kindness and severity of God. If we see unbelief rising in our hearts, that unbelief or the fear of God's judgment of that unbelief should cause us to fear God Himself and His wrath, and thereby lead us to fly to Christ. Again, all of us struggle and stumble in our faith. And knowing that we will face God's judgment should drive us to the grace that is to be found in Christ alone. As we move into the next part of this passage this morning, as we pick up with verse 23, we continue just to explore and understand God's purpose, which is active in all these things. And so we're going to walk through 3 things this morning. And the first thing we want to look at and understand is that God is able to save all whom He desires. God is able to save all whom He desires. Look there at verse 23 in your text. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were not cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? We've been discussing here how God is using an agricultural metaphor to explain His divine purpose for the salvation of both the Jews and the Gentiles. And the particular idea here is that of grafting. It's taking a branch from one tree or bush and grafting it or attaching it to another similar tree or bush in such a manner that it is supported by the second plant, that it shares nutrients and it bears fruit accordingly. And so Paul here has likened the people of God to a lovingly cultivated olive tree. And he acknowledges that some of the branches of this tree were broken off. These broken off branches represent the Israelites who rejected Jesus and thereby forfeited their true spiritual heritage. Conversely, the wild olive branches represent the Gentiles who were taken by God and grafted into His cultivated olive tree, where they became partakers with them of the rich root. And again, the rich root in this context refers to the patriarchs and the faithful believers and keepers of the covenants in past generations. As we come to verse 23, we're following in the wake of verse 22, where again we were exhorted to behold God's kindness and severity. We learned last week that fear of God's judgment continues to have a good effect, an effect for our sanctification in our Christian walk. It will cause us to see the horror of sin. It will waken us again and again to think clearly about the preciousness of God's kindness and the beauty of His grace. It will drive us away from complacency as well as all false and deceptive hopes, taking us right back to the arms of God Himself. But the converse truth is equally powerful. If we do not continue in His kindness, we will also be cut off just like Israel was. And so right after making that critical point about perseverance, Paul returns to the subject of Israel's salvation. Paul had just said up in verse 21 that God did not spare the natural branches, but broke them off for their unbelief. But here in verse 23, he states the corollary truth that if they do not continue in unbelief, they will once again be grafted in. If they do not continue in unbelief, they will once again be grafted in. Now, I won't ask you to raise your hands if you happen to be a gardener or a horticulturist in our room today. But if you're thinking about the metaphor that Paul is using here, you are automatically struck by what Paul is saying here. Because when it comes to grafting branches in and out, you understand that what Paul is saying here is literally the equivalent of an agricultural miracle. You see, branches that are removed because of their unfruitfulness, branches that are removed in order to make room for other branches to be grafted in, those branches that are removed are left to die and to be thrown away or burned. You don't remove a branch and leave it to die, and then at some far later point try to graft that dead branch back into the plant. It's not going to work. And so in the world of agriculture, you never, ever, ever graft those branches back into the main plant. But Paul here says that God is going to do exactly that. In other words, leaving them to die and to be burned would not be the plight of Israel if they believed. Why? Because God is able to accomplish things that are completely impossible for men. And Paul elaborates on this fact in the very next verse. He says there in the next verse, "For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" The idea of that whole verse is that God has already been operating in a miraculous manner that is contrary to normal practice and expectation. If he can graft a wild olive branch into a cultivated olive tree, then by comparison, how much more fitting will it be for him to graft the natural branches back into their own olive tree? As we consider these two verses, brothers and sisters, the central phrase that is here is found at the end of verse 23. "For God is able to graft them in again." The focus is on the person and power of God in accomplishing salvation. The Greek word for able is even of the same root, dynatos. It means that is a task well within God's power and influence to accomplish. In other words, there is nothing that can stop God from accomplishing all His holy will. Our God has infinite power. He's the one who created everything just by speaking a word. He can both flood the earth and part the seas. He can cause impenetrable darkness, or he can stop the rotation of the earth so that the sun stands stationary in the sky. He can rain fire from heaven. He can decimate the armies of men. He can control all forces of nature. He can cast out demonic forces. He can calm the storms with a single word. And he can heal any manner of diseases from afar. But beyond all those physical realities, our God can do things spiritually and with the human soul of which man cannot conceive. He can most certainly save those who are thought to be cast off and thrown away. And that's the real focus here. Going back to the metaphor of the branches left for dead, what this means is that our God can most certainly raise the dead. And you know, this points us right back to Old Testament prophecy. Probably one of the most famous prophecies in the book of Ezekiel that we are familiar with is Ezekiel when he was called to prophecy to the valley of dry bones. This is found in Ezekiel 37. God took Ezekiel to this valley, and it must have been a place where in the vision an incredible battle had been fought. The bodies have long decomposed. All there is dry bones in the midst of this valley. And in Ezekiel 37, verses 5 and 6, God tells Ezekiel to say to these bones, "Behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life, and I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you and cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord." And so Ezekiel was to prophesy to these dry bones, and God, through the power of that prophesied word, would bring them back to life. And if you go down just a few verses in that same chapter, God says in verses 11 and following that this vision represents what He would do with Israel. "Then He said to me," verse 11, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, 'Our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off.'" But what does God say even back there in Ezekiel 37? In verse 14, He says, "I will put My Spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord." And if you keep reading through that same chapter, if you get down to Ezekiel 37, verses 24 and 25, we see that God's promise to restore them, to bring them back to life and restore them, is a messianic promise. Because He tells them that the Davidic king will be their ruler for all eternity. "My servant David will be king over them." Keep in mind, this is hundreds of years after David had died. "My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in My ordinances and keep My statutes and observe them. And they will live on the land that I gave to Jacob My servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons forever. And David My servant will be their prince forever. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when My sanctuary is in their midst forever." Our God, brothers and sisters,
is powerful. And the salvation of none lies beyond His power and ability to accomplish. You know, just this past week, we whenever we have our children's camp, we always have a rabbit chase. In other words, we allow an entire hour where we allow the kids to ask whatever question about the Bible they want. And it's amazing. I mean, it's amazing how quickly they zero right in on matters of theology. You know, like, you know, why doesn't God kill Satan if He can? And theodicy and the origin of evil. And I mean, it's just amazing to see what the kids do. But without fail, I always seem to get one child who asks this question, and one did this year. Can God make a rock so big that He can't lift it? And you've probably heard that before. And my answer to that is always the same. No, not because He can't, but because He won't. God does not need to test His own strength. His strength and His power are infinite. He can do all His holy will. The last thing He needs to worry about is rocks. And what that means, brothers and sisters, is God can save all whom He desires. No one is beyond God's ability to redeem. No one is beyond God's ability to redeem. In His sovereign grace, He can reach blasphemers and murderers and persecutors like the Apostle Paul. In His grace, He reaches and He keeps adulterers and murderers like David. In His grace, He forgives any and all who are prepared to trust in Him, surrender self to Him, and rest in all that He has done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christian, have you ever sinned so bad that you think you're beyond the reach and the forgiveness of God? Have you ever wondered sometimes if God is just done with you? Or that maybe there was just something you missed? That you know all these things, but somehow it missed your heart? Maybe you've come to a place in your life where you just think you're too much of a worm for God to trifle with you. I want you to understand, no matter what may have brought you to feel that way, you are never beyond the reach of God. There is nothing that you can do that places you beyond His power to save, if it be His will. Now, that doesn't mean we should take that for granted. That doesn't mean, certainly Paul has made the ample case through the book of Romans, that doesn't mean that we can just sin all the more because God's grace abounds. If you think that you're someone who can sin all the more and take advantage of God's grace, then you betray the fact that you don't really know Him, nor do you love Him. But the call of the gospel is to everyone. And perhaps it's what you need to hear again this morning. If you turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone, you too will be saved. Christ has fulfilled every law of God on your behalf. It's not about what you do or don't do. Your salvation is not built on your ability or your failures. Christ kept the law of God perfectly, fulfilling all righteousness. Christ went to the cross of Calvary to make perfect atonement for our sin, to die as our substitute sacrifice, bearing the wrath of God that we deserved. And He rose again bodily from the grave on the third day, defeating death and assuring all who believe in Him of the promise of eternal life. Where are you in relation to God today? Are you trusting in and resting in the grace of Jesus Christ alone? Don't for a moment think that you're so bad that you're beyond God's reach. Quite to the contrary. His gospel is laid out before you this day. Repent and believe and be saved. That takes me to my second point this morning. God has appointed times of redemption. God has appointed the times of redemption. Look at verse 25 in our text. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, as we come to verse 25, it is important that we understand the movement of this passage. In verse 23, Paul explains the possibility of Israel being grafted back in. In verse 24, he sets forth the probability of Israel being grafted back in. And when we get down to verse 26, we are told of the future certainty of Israel being grafted back in. And so sandwiched right in between the probability and the certainty, Paul explains what has heretofore been one of the mysteries of God's eternal purpose. In this single verse, we are given answers to the questions why, what, and when regarding God's eternal purpose for Israel. Why, what, and when? So first is why. And this why is directed at us, at the audience, at the hearers. God does not want us to be uninformed regarding this mystery. Uninformed is the Greek term agnoeo. It's where we get our word agnostic. It means to be ignorant and lack understanding. So why does God not want us to be uninformed? Why does God not want us to be ignorant? Well, so that we will not be wise in our own estimation. This phrase relates directly back to the problem of pride that Paul has been addressing among the Gentiles in Rome. To be wise in your own estimation means that you operate with a sense of self-superiority. You think you have the answers, but you are so puffed up in what you think you know that you don't realize how stupid you really are. That's what this means, to put it bluntly. You are so certain and you are so puffed up about what you think you know that you don't realize how ignorant you really are. The problem with a person who is wise in their own eyes is that they are not humble, they are not teachable, and for all their insistence to the contrary, they have elevated themselves to the throne of their own heart. That's why Scripture warns us about this over and over again. And parents, these are really good verses for your teenagers. We use them frequently in our home. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. And Proverbs 26:12, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Paul also says in the very next chapter of Scripture, in Romans 12, verse 16, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And so Paul is telling us here that the reason he is revealing this mystery to us, helping us understand God's purpose and the mystery of it, is so that we won't be puffed up, so that we won't be wise in our own estimation. Why does this work? Because seeing God's wisdom and God's sovereignty in His divine decrees helps us to have a proper perspective of ourselves. It helps us to have a proper perspective of our own place in God's plan. You see, when we compare ourselves to others, we're given over to arrogance, because we can always find someone who's worse than we are, right? But when we compare ourselves to God, we are humbled by the fact that we are sinners who deserve only His wrath. And we are likewise amazed at the grace that gives us eternal life. And this humility and amazement, this humility and this amazement swallows up our sense of pride. So Paul chooses to reveal this mystery to us so that we will be humbled and amazed before our sovereign Father. That takes us to the second thing. That's the why. Second is the what. What is the nature of this mystery? Well, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Now, this does not mean that Israel's hardening is only partial. It was complete hardening in the sense that it resulted in most of Israel rejecting Christ. However, it was partial in the sense that there were many thousands in Israel who did believe. But again, this is not a mystery to us at this point in the text. God has already revealed to us back in chapter 9, verse 18, that he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. And earlier in this very same chapter, in Romans 11, verse 7, he said, "What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened." And so the mystery here is not that God hardened Israel. The mystery is in the next phrase, and it really is in just one word. The mystery is in the word "until." Until the fullness of the Gentiles had come in. This word "until" used here is a key preposition. It means up to a previously set point of completion or termination. In other words, the hardening of Israel is not permanent. It will come to an end. God has fixed a point in the future when he will cease hardening his people Israel. He will reclaim them, bringing them to saving faith in his Son and fulfilling all of his promises to them. That leads us directly to the third question. So we've got the why, we've got the what, now the when. When will this ingathering of the people of Israel take place? And the answer is when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Fullness here is the term pleroma, which refers to completeness, abundance, or something that has reached its saturation point. And so what this means is that there's a point in history when God's saving work among the Gentiles will reach its saturation point, after which God will turn his attention once again to Israel to end their hardening and to accomplish their salvation. And so what Paul said, what he alluded to back in verses 11 and 12, is now made plain. Back in 11 and 12, he says, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" So once God has saved his elect Gentiles, he will turn and pour out his Spirit on Israel, bringing them back into relationship with him in the last days. And when Jesus speaks of the end times, remember we have his Olivet Discourse in Matthew and in Luke particularly, but other scriptures as well. In Luke 21, verse 24, Jesus places this restoration of Israel during the time of the tribulation, just before the return of Christ to earth. And so the salvation of Israel represents a glorious blessing to the whole world, as it is a work of Christ preparing for his immediate return. Now I want to be clear here, to be clear, crystal clear. This does not mean that God has one plan for the Gentiles and one plan for Israel. He has one divine agenda that incorporates both Jews and Gentiles into one kingdom. That agenda is simply completed through two different stages or points of focus. And R.C. Sproul is the one who said this in his commentary. There's a time when God's redeeming focus is upon the Gentiles, and there's a time when his redeeming grace is focused upon Israel. And thus, God is going to be glorified in the salvation of his people, Israel, during those end times. All of that brings us back to the key point of this verse. God has appointed the times of redemption. Our Father in heaven is Lord of all of history. He is sovereignly orchestrating the progression of all events toward the completion of his purpose. And at the heart of his purpose is his people. As I've said to you many times, God seeks his greatest glory, and then secondly, his people's greatest good. And so we are to remember that God is preparing us for himself, and thus we are to prepare ourselves for him. Remember in Acts chapter 1, the disciples, when they come together in verses 6 and 7 of Acts 1, they were asking Jesus, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." This is something that remains in the hands of God as to when tribulation and all these things will take place. What we are to trust in and rest in is what Scripture tells us, Ephesians 1, 9 through 10. "He has made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And so there will come a day when God sets all things right, when He sums all things up in Christ, and it will be in the fullness of His time. And therefore, Titus 2:13-14, so we are to live looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Brothers and sisters, that is how we're here to live. Looking to and trusting in the God who has appointed the times of salvation. Knowing that He is sovereign and His purpose will be accomplished. That takes me to my third and final point. God will keep His covenant with Israel. That's the culmination of everything this text has been driving towards. Look with me at Romans 11:26. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. All of those previous verses culminate in what we find here at the beginning of verse 26. There will come a day when all Israel will be saved. Now, as we look at this phrase, I want to acknowledge that there has been an ardent discussion. There has been a bunch of ink that has been spent and spilt going all the way back to the time of the Reformation as scholars and pastors have wrestled with what all Israel, what those two words mean. There are some who take all Israel to refer to true spiritual Israel, including both Jews and Gentiles, spoken of by Paul back in Romans 9. Others take it refer to the remnant of believing ethnic Israel that is being saved all along through faith in Christ. The third major group believes that all Israel refers to the nation as a whole alive in some future generation. And I have to say, I fall with that third point because that seems to be what is so clearly in the text. And here's why. First of all, this mention of Israel in verse 26 is framed by references to Israel all around it. And those references to Israel all around it refer to the ethnic nation rather than just the spiritual people of God. You see, in verse 25, the Israel that is hardened is clearly ethnic Israel, national Israel. So it makes no sense to interpret the reference to Israel in the middle of the context in any other way. Verse 26, likewise, is referring to ethnic Israel when it refers to Jacob. Okay? It says there in verse 26, Jacob, that God will come from Zion and save Jacob, and that's once again clearly a reference to ethnic national Israel. And so the mention of Israel before and the mention of Israel after are both clearly references to ethnic Israel. And so we've got to interpret what is there at the beginning of verse 26 in the same way. And a larger reason is that it's the only interpretation that makes sense of the larger context. Look with me back at verse 15 again. We already looked at it once, but look with me at verse 15. And we have to see this in the text. For if there, who is the there? There is the Jewish nation. For if there, if the Jewish nation's rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will there, the Jewish nation's acceptance, mean but life from the dead? So the nation that is now rejected will later be accepted. The acceptance of the Jewish nation most naturally refers to the salvation of all Israel, the salvation of the nation as a whole at some day, some point in the future, which I've already said Christ locates during the time of the tribulation. Paul then goes on to cite how this fact is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And the first quotation he gives here is from Isaiah 59, verses 20 through 21. We read that as our text of Scripture this morning. And the second part of the quotation is from Isaiah 27, verse 9, with really an echo of Jeremiah 31 as well. But what we need to understand, brothers and sisters, is that there are numerous texts of Scripture where the restoration of Israel is promised. I already mentioned Ezekiel 37 and the Valley of Dry Bones and how that was a promise to God to bring His people to life and place them under the Davidic Messianic King. We also have Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, where God says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. God says here he's going to pour out his grace upon them, and they're going to weep when they truly recognize and admit what they did to Christ as they come to him in repentance. Isaiah 43:21, God refers to Israel as the people whom I form for myself, who will declare my praise. And that part in Isaiah, God is talking about the restoration of Israel. Even in Matthew chapter 23, from the voice of Jesus himself, again, this is during his Olivet Discourse, Jesus in Matthew 23, beginning at verse 37, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is there talking about Israel, who rejected the prophets and who has rejected him. And yet he refers to a future point, saying that from now on they will not see him until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. One day that will be the cry of the Jewish people. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And finally, in Acts chapter 15, this is when the church back in Jerusalem is trying to decide, you know, what laws or what requirements they should put upon the Gentiles who are coming to faith. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 13, James speaks up and says, brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. God is going to rebuild in Israel, so that all the nations can come before him. God, our God, is a covenant-keeping God. And brothers and sisters, I know we get into eschatology like this, and you wonder, well, is this the premillennial, or the postmillennial, or the amillennial? I want you to understand, across the board, regardless of millennial views, everyone agrees that there's going to be a tribulation before the return of Christ. Now, there's disagreement as to what happens after that regarding the millennial reign, and that's fun to discuss over coffee, okay, and with your Bible in hand. But what we do see here, regardless of millennial views, is this promise that God has a purpose for his people Israel that he will bring about in the last days. So, what are the truths of application that we draw from this text? Okay, what are our walking papers? What do we leave here with? Once again, this text draws us back, and I've got three things here for you. There are more, but I'd be out of time if I gave you all. Okay, three things. First of all, I want you to understand, however bleak things may appear, God's purpose for his people is never thwarted. God's purpose for his people is never thwarted. That is true on a national scale. And I want you, if you're in the sound of my voice this morning, to understand that that is true on an individual scale. Going back to the application I gave you in my first point, sometimes we can think we have messed up things so badly they can never be put back together again. Well, you know what? If it was up to you, that would be absolutely true. Because if there's one thing we learn by living this life, is that we have absolutely no power to fix ourselves. But we have a God, a Father in heaven, who is sovereign over every circumstance. We have a Father in heaven who tells us through his own Son that not even a minuscule sparrow lights to the ground apart from his hand. Even the very hairs of your head are numbered. There is not a circumstance, there is not an event, there is not anything that has entered into your life that has not first passed through the sovereign hand of God to come to you. The only question you have to ask and answer is, what do you do in response to that? Do you run and hide and self-pity you? Do you deny the truth of God that is staring you in the face? Do you give yourself over to doubt, apostasy? Or will you surrender yourself and realize that God has a greater purpose and He can accomplish things that you think are impossible? And do you trust Him and follow Him and obey Him, knowing that He alone is your Lord? God is working all around us in history, brothers and sisters. And you need to rest assured that He is working all around you this very moment. Secondly, you have a heavenly Father who never fails to keep His promises. I have to tell you with a degree of shame, as good a father as I try to be, sometimes I have broken my word to my children and I've had to repent of them. Some of us grew up in homes where, again, our idea of fatherhood was grossly tainted by sin and hardship that we experienced. Whether you were raised with the blessing of a Christian father or not, whatever place or circumstances in life you find yourself, know again that our Heavenly Father keeps His promises. He will never fail. His word will never be proven untrue. God will never say, "Oops, I forgot." His promises are absolutely certain. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Even now, He is working together for good to accomplish all things according to His sovereign purpose for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. Rest in that. Rest in that. And finally, to all our fathers here, for some of you that may be fathers in the near future, Trey, could be any minute. For those of you who are fathers, who hope to be fathers, I want to encourage you. Be a father who lives redemptively before your children. Be a father who lives redemptively before your children, who shows them, who embodies for them the gospel, the truth of Christ, the faithfulness of a father who's not puffed up with pride in defending himself, but the faithfulness of a father who always points to Christ and isn't afraid and isn't too prideful to admit when he has done wrong. Show your children the power of Christ. You know, I want to go back to the story of H.B. Charles. An interesting thing is about H.B., you know, his father died when he was 16. When he was 17, he went back to continued participating in his church with his family. They had a special meeting. He went on the night when he was 17 years old, anxious to find out who the next pastor was going to be. And the church that his father had pastored for 40 years that night announced that they wanted H.B. Charles Jr. to be the pastor at 17 years old. And H.B. was terrified. He even said in the interview I read, he was on a Focus on the Family radio broadcast, he even said, "Listen, I have a 17-year-old son, and I barely trust him to keep an eye on the goldfish in his room, let alone pastor a church." And yet that was the calling God placed on his life. At 18 years old, he was installed as pastor of the church there in L.A., where he pastored for 18 years before going to his current field of service in Jacksonville. And what was interesting is that an 18-year-old at his church there in L.A., they didn't have evening services. So you know what he would do on Sunday evenings? He would go over to John MacArthur's church on Sunday evenings, where he learned to exposit the Word, where he learned how to study and preach and pastor. And in this interview, the interviewer asked him, "H.B., if you could address your dad, if you could say anything to your father now," and this is, granted, this is 26 years after he'd been serving as a pastor, 28 years, since his father died. He asked H.B. what he would say to his dad, and he said, "Dad, the first thing I would just say is, thank you for the time that you gave me. With as busy as you were with your ministry inside and outside the church, I never felt in competition with the other things that you did. I always felt like I was a priority, even within the midst of those things. You just let me tag along to be with you. Secondly, I want to thank you for the fact that you led me in a way that reflected that you had great expectations for me. You didn't try to corner me into what I would become, but you generally pointed me in the direction with the confidence that God was going to do something great in my life, and you gave me freedom to try and freedom to fail. I never questioned that you loved me because you were man enough to tell me with tears in your eyes that you loved me and that I was a gift from God to you. And your example, I saw you at your best, and I felt like at moments at your worst, and how you handled those high moments with humility and those low moments with repentance has indelibly marked my life. Your faithfulness to your word, good, bad, or indifferent, are things that I am still learning from and that I thank God for. H.B. Charles' dad wasn't perfect. Which, by the way, H.B. Charles' father was named H.B. Charles. And H.B. Charles named his son H.B. Charles. None of those men are perfect. But brothers and sisters, that's a good example of fatherhood. That's an example of fatherhood that is founded in Christ. May we be godly fathers. May we not fail to give godly counsel when godly counsel is due. May we not fail to tell our children and our grandchildren that they are treasured gifts from the Lord. May we not fail to demonstrate to our wives and our children that after our relationship with Jesus Christ, they are the greatest priority of our life. Let's bow our heads in prayer.